probably have noticed too that the letter here
is getting more challenging in places, or seemingly. The way that he's describing things is not so clear to us primarily. It makes it more difficult to understand. I believe that might have been some of what Peter would be telling us when he wrote in his letter that Paul would write things that were difficult to understand. But difficult doesn't mean impossible, okay? And, of course, we can always understand what isn't being said through our knowledge of other things in the Scripture. So you can be assured of that. But that doesn't mean you just say, well, we walk away from it, or I'll walk away from this because I don't really know what it means. Keep in mind that there are primary themes in this book. There's objectives that are clear, that are not hard to understand. We just have to discover what he's saying in the context of those difficult things in regards to what we know. Okay? So we can do that, and I think we'll do well. And you've already noted, there's been things that I've said that, well, this is my thought. I think that this fits well. I give you my argument. I show you how I come to that. And then you just have to settle whether or not you believe that is so or not. Okay? And we'll go from there. All right. So before we begin, we're going to have a prayer. I'm going to ask Joe, if you will, to lead us in prayer before we start class.
Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful we can be here this Lord's Day as we study the Bible, study these passages. Help us have an open heart and an open mind and study to show thyself approved unto thee. We pray for the sick. We pray for all of us as we strive to serve thee and forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, one of the things that I told you that I wasn't sure, but it makes the best sense to me, was about the nature aspect. You know, we talked about law. We said, well, the law of Moses was given to the Israelites. Therefore, all the things that we found in there, we know that they could do because it was told to them. In other words, it was written down. So they know they shouldn't be killing people, and they shouldn't be lying and cheating and stealing and so on and so forth. And then we say, well, what about the Gentiles? And as Brother Miller did say, all nations and all cultures have laws, but those are the laws of men. But how did they arrive at such moral codes? And that's when we back up and we say, well, nature. Well, then that's a big thought. Because we're saying that in some way there's an innate. But when we go down that road, sometimes it makes it difficult, because then we're saying there are things that are naturally built into us, and then we ask ourselves, then why is it that God has to tell us this or tell us that? And the bottom line is he does decide to tell us this because he loves us and because he wants to make sure that we do the best that's possible. So it shouldn't surprise us that he would repeat themes and issues of men. Even in the New Testament, Jesus will talk about loving neighbor. Don't hate. Don't strive against. Don't kill. And of course, he will address adultery and so on and so forth, and murder. And he'll even go the next step and he will say, you know, really when you start thinking about this stuff, there's your problem. It's in the heart. That's where you have your sin. That's where sin's rooted before you ever get to the action. And of course, we talked about the fact that Cain, for instance, he killed his brother, and I've already said that he knew what he had did because he said, am I my brother's keeper? That's indicator. And then I argued, I don't know. Did God tell him? Did God have to tell him? And then we say nature. Well, Jeannie helped me because sometimes she won't speak up in class, but at home she'll let me know some things. That's all right. She reminded me of another text that makes sense, and I've always looked at this and missed it. Go back to Genesis chapter, what was it, what were we talking about? Help me out again before I get lost. Oh, Genesis 3, yes. Now, this is something I think that we overlook. We talked about it in our Genesis class, by the way. And I've talked at it from a different perspective, but I didn't talk about it from this. Notice in verse 7. All right? Sister Miller, read verse 7 for us, please. Sorry. I'm sorry.
Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin covers.
All right. What she pointed out, notice the first phrase. Their eyes were open, and they knew they were naked. Do you realize that is an evidence of morality being exposed for, shown? They had a moral understanding. You see that? They didn't have to have that before then, you know, because they were in a perfect relationship and state with God as He had created them. And the tree of knowledge of good, or the tree of knowledge of good and evil, was that elemental fruit, as God designed it, that would open their eyes to the moral truths. Remember I talked about the Pandora's box? And it did. It was open. Because the thing is, what did you need to know about the moral code of God before you ate of that, or they ate of that tree? You didn't need to know. Remember I told you the bottom line was, is what they didn't know was good for them, that there are things that we don't need to know. We don't need to know these sins. We don't need to see them, let alone experience them, though we do. And I've told you before, the reason we see sin, and of course experience sin, is because that box was opened up. And we can't avoid, at least, we cannot avoid the knowledge of it, the awareness of it. You see? The seeing of it. And that's what was open. And when it says their eyes were open, all of a sudden, all the possibilities in the moral governing of God was there. And I'm not saying that every instance of every moral act flooded before their eyes that hour or that minute. I don't know. It just says their eyes were open. And there's my point about nature. More than the ideal of instinct or anything of that nature, it proves that you're created in God's image, and that at the moment that you or they ate of that tree, then the eyes were open. The moment our eyes were open is that time in which we realize what we have done against God explicitly. You see, children, when they're very young, can do things that sometimes are terrible and aren't all that great. But they don't appreciate or understand what they're doing and why they're doing it, okay? It's much the same way as the mentally retarded, if I may use that, because that is a legitimate understanding. If you've got Down syndrome, sometimes that's an element. Other types of mental incapacity sometimes are easily defined. Other times they might be a little challenging, you know, whether the person knows what they're doing. But those occasions when we know that person is incapable of making good judgment, they wouldn't fall into that. They can't understand or appreciate what they have done against God. That's the key element, you see. Well, they knew what they had done against God because their eyes were open, and then it says what they recognized in that, and the first thing they would have saw would have be their physical condition in its perfect, or I should say, in its form which God had given them if they had moral understanding, okay? That's the element. So that is the ideal of the nature, knowing better than. Not all mankind. When I say mankind, we're talking about adult mankind. All adult mankind can understand that. Okay, that makes sense? And that's really where the element was. And I was looking at it from a different perspective, but that's exactly what God is expressing. Okay? All right, so that helps us when we go back to Romans, because we're talking of nature. We don't want to save Genesis. Don't want to use up all the material for Wednesday. But that helps us with the reason why anyone would perish without the law, which we talked about. That was question number 13. It wasn't because they didn't have law. This is where the book of Romans helps us navigate when he is talking of the law, regardless of whether our translations capitalize that or not, or just law in general. Because the law was only specific because God had given it to the Israelites specifically. And by the way, there's more important reasons why they have the codified law. You know, We sometimes look at this as the only example of where law would be found, and therefore, since that is the case, they were peculiarly, specifically responsible to God, and everybody else was kind of left on their own to kind of navigate themselves. And we forget the real reason why the law was given. Let me ask you before I tell you, why do you think the law was given? What's the reason? Well, that's where most people would say, as you point out. But the problem with that, then, are we going to blame God? Or are we going to say, God, well, you're not fair because you didn't set a baseline. You didn't write one for the Assyrians. You didn't write one for the Mesopotamians. You didn't write one for the Egyptians. That ain't right. Because if all he wanted to do was to say, do what?
He wrote it for all men and all, you know, they...
Right. Well, actually, the law of Moses wasn't written for all men. It's written for only the Jewish people. And nobody was held to an account except for them. In other words, no Gentile was responsible for keeping that law. God didn't say, hey, what are you doing? No. In fact, they were not the circumcision, remember? They were outside, and this is what Paul will say. So, go ahead.
It was a people set apart.
Yes.
It was the foreknowledge of Christ coming and setting the law.
That's it. It's all about Christ. Remember that. Now, that would eventually, Jerry, that would eventually include all of us. That would eventually include all Gentiles. But that was going to come through Christ. That was the whole point. And sometimes we miss that. The law of Moses had one purpose in mind. It was to bring us to Christ and bring us the law of Christ. A teacher, a schoolmaster, Galatians chapter 3. This is the point. A lot of people in the Christian religious world miss. It's like, yeah, they will say that on one level, but they don't really appreciate that. When they decide that, well, we haven't actually, the law itself is not literally done away with in many ways. There are things that, this is the way it's usually expressed. There are things in the law that are moral that we would keep. There are things in the law that was given to them that has nothing to do specifically with sacrifices, that specific act of worship that Christ took care of. In other words, most people reduce the law, the setting aside the law. They reduce it to this. When it comes to the animal sacrifices, Christ took care of that. But as far as the Ten Commandments, as far as the tithing, as far as the the moral, etc., all of those things we keep. And then some will go to the farthest extent and say, well, even Sabbath keeping and so on and so forth, because they're Sabbatarians, right? Well, how do they get there? Because they think all of this, and I'm not kidding, they do believe that this stuff has not been set aside. And he missed it altogether. For that law was never given to all mankind to begin with, was never intended. You were going to be, even if you were an ancient man back then, if you were a Gentile, anybody outside that Israel, you were never expected to keep that. All right? You could later proselytize if you wanted to, and that would be simply you would be circumcised to become a Jew, you would still have restrictions, and that's all right, but you were never required. Or you could be like a man like Cornelius, in which you never proselytize. You just simply are a devout man who has learned about Jehovah God, yes, likely, and very much so through the Jewish people. But you weren't a Sabbatarian. You weren't going to go to the holy feast days. You didn't have to. And nobody said, you better. You would read the law. Now you're praying to God. You're devout. You care for the people around you that have needs. You give alms to the poor. You're a rich Roman soldier. You know, that's pretty remarkable. You recognize your responsibility, your fellow man. And he didn't technically have to do any of that, but he chose to. And so that was the beauty of it. So the whole point is the law, as we point out, was to bring, as Brother Miller said, us to Christ. It had an objective. And God says, the way I want to do this is I'm going to pick a people and I'm going to give them that to do that. Now, in that framework, we find a lot of wonderful characters, holy men. He starts out with one of the best ones, right? He selects a man who is going to be faithful in all things, and he's going to be the father of the nations. And then you'll see a few other patriarchs, and some will shine a little better than the others. A lot of problems with, you know, if you ever want to do a character study, I think Sister Mackenzie and I were talking about, you know, David was one of your favorite ones. You know, really, if you think about it, Jacob fits that mold too. Here is a man that messes up so many times, doesn't do it well, but he finally gets it right, doesn't he? He works hard, he corrects, he does what God says. He suffers a whole lot, and yet he comes up out of that mire, all right? So we see those kinds. We see Joseph and Abraham, in other words, a grandson, a great-grandson, and a great-grandfather that are much alike. Joseph and Abraham are spitting images as far as faith in many respects. All right, enough of that. But we do see the point. The law was given to them not just because, but because God wanted to save all man. And he said, this is the way I'm going to do it. And by the way, it isn't just that. Once we're a Bible student, do you realize that it couldn't have been done any more better way? Because how much better is it to get people back in a relationship that was destroyed than to try to mold and shape them through the construction of holiness and cleanliness and purity, all those words, especially in the book of Leviticus, holy, purity, or purification, clean as opposed to unclean, those are primary words in the book of Leviticus as they get ready to serve God. How much better than to, because you think about it, doesn't man need to be taught these things because they just messed it all up and they got to be retaught what all these things are? And to learn how to do that so that you're ready. So that a man like Cornelius, he would have a way to come to God. Think about that. How would Cornelius know to do the things that he did, as we see in Acts 10, if it hadn't been for God giving him, the people, that law? He could know there's a God, Romans 1:18, but he wouldn't necessarily know what to do, would he?
Well, that's the same example we have of us today. We're to be the example to the world.
Yes, exactly.
The Jewish people were the example of Cornelius, so right. He learned that way.
Right. So as Brother Miller is saying, we can do something very similar, all right? And that they have a guide. Do they have no excuse? They have no excuse. Romans 1:18 says that, right? But recognize that the Romans 18 rule does not tell them who that God is in detail and what he wants. That's where you and I would come in, as we'll study in Acts in February, as I give a plug for that, right? That we would be able to show them the bright and shining way. We're to be children of light. In fact, there's two times that the children of lights, or the ideal of us being lights, is used in the New Testament. Paul uses it once and James uses it the other time. James 1:17, he's the father of lights. And we won't get into that this morning. But then we're also, as the Philippian book tells us, I believe in chapter 3, that we are to be children of the lights, of lights, all right? So the point is that we shine to show people. And so consequently, that's exactly what Cornelius could do. He could say, I mean, he wouldn't know anything about alms. He wouldn't know nothing about prayer. You can't pray to the unknown God. See, the Athenians only got halfway there. They can know there's a possibility. You know, we say hedging their bets. But they had what really happened was, they're like you and I. They're created in God's image. And deep down, they knew there really was one better than all these others. They didn't want to admit that. And they didn't want to seek that one out. But they couldn't have prayed to him because they don't know what to tell him or ask or what he would want. Cornelius could. Cornelius could know to pray to the one God. Because he knew exactly what he wanted. Why? Because he had the privilege of the law. Not because it was given to him directly, but because God gave it to a people that he could access. He could get to that synagogue. He could ask the rabbi. He, by the way, and this is really the other beauty to it, had access to the copies of the text. Do you realize that it was not exclusively, though it was a holy book, was not exclusively restricted to the Jewish people. Number one, because of his wealth, he could have made copies or had copies made, probably bought some. But number two, and probably the most important, is that these were copied throughout the Jewish world, and the Jewish world was spread everywhere. And therefore, anywhere there's a synagogue in town, you go to the synagogue, you talk to the rabbi. Yes, there were attendants that managed that, like a librarian, but he could get access. He could read it there at the least. Wow. And then attend a few synagogue services. And by the way, it wasn't only on the Sabbath. People would go and they would pray and people would read from the law. And he could do that. Or he could have it read to him and then he could ask questions about it. And then he would draw the connections and he would know about Jehovah. Wonderful story.
We had the advantage of reading the Old Testament to see what God expected his people to have a relationship with him.
Yeah.
That same relationship applies to us.
Right. Sister Miller? They are allowed in the synagogue. They were not allowed in the temple. Well, there was a Gentile court, but it was removed from all of the connective things like what they would have had in the tabernacle, where the court where they sacrificed. There was a Jewish court that was even. The Gentile court, as they built the temple, was a little so far enough out. They could come and pray to God, but they couldn't go past that. See, that was what Paul was being charged with when they were going to arrest him in Acts. Yeah, you brought a Gentile.
Yeah, what I was thinking.
He hadn't done that, but that's what they charged him with. But synagogues were much like our churches in that sense, that they're accessible to all men, and nobody was excluded out of a synagogue. Now, again, the beauty of that was that the word was there, right?
That's the only way they would get taught.
Yeah. Right. And so what?
Except by example.
Exactly. That, and even then, they were not required to go in there, but that certainly gave them a privilege, and they could get a head start. So as Brother Miller says, we have that advantage. But guess what? We have the same advantage with the law as Cornelius did. Do you know that? That's the one beauty that all Gentiles has had since the law was completed, was they always had the privilege, if they so chose, to find out what God said to his people, the Israelites, just like us. It was written down, codified, copied, and everything, and everybody. That means even the ancients before Jesus, they could have. That doesn't mean they could go to temple worship, but they certainly could inquire of God through the holy text. So it wouldn't surprise you that some people would either convert or proselytize. Hint. What was Uriah's nationality? Ah, you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought about that David's mightiest warriors were not Jewish men? Did you ever realize that? That some of his greatest warriors were not Jewish men. Uriah was a Hittite. How could he be in their company? It was a conversion is what it was. It was a proselytizing, becoming circumcised. But he's identified from his original birth. He was a Hittite, okay? But he was a devout man, and many of the greatest of David's men. The ones that were the most terrible were his relatives, his nephews, and they were pure-blooded Jewish, Judah, of the tribe of Judah. And they were the most terrible of his lot. Interesting, isn't it? All right. But think about that. One day we'll study that. There's several characters that are listed in his mighty warriors. And not all of them were Jewish men, nor all of them even from the tribe of Judah, let alone his own family. Some of the greatest of them. All right. But that's how we see the picture. So let's get to question 14. Well, we've already talked about that. Well, how do the Gentiles by nature do the things of the law? It's kind of like what we just discussed, right? And don't think of it as an instinct, because if we... I know that that's a possibility if you understand the nature aspect right. I just don't like, and particularly the New American Standard, the one that I do read from, uses that word, and I understand what it can mean, so it's not like a complete error. But the problem is a lot of times when we think instinct, we think of like the animal kingdom, what they do, right? Because animals do things by instinct, right? And so if we're not careful, we'll put it in its basis form. And that's the only reason, just because of our thinking. The way we use words, that's why it's important to find the best sometimes, especially when we get into things like this. Think of it like nature. God has created us with a moral character of which we will decide how we're going to use it, right? You are created in a way that you'll decide how you're going to do, live before God. What you're going to do and what you're not going to do. And you'll get to decide that. And each one of us will decide that for ourselves. And then we will, unfortunately, as we see in Romans 3:23, likely pay the price, right? Okay? Because we'll choose poorly. 15, what is the purpose of the conscience? So that's interesting because he doesn't leave the conscience out, does he? What is the purpose of the conscience? Yeah, and that's a good way of putting it. Gnawing at you, as Jerry says, to check you, you know, for... Now, here's going to be our challenge because people we don't always understand it well, and so we think somehow... In some way, it becomes our guide. And so if our conscience is not pricked, we're not hurt by something, we think everything's all right, correct? Is it possible to be absolutely wrong and your conscience be just as good as it can be? Sure. Paul even said it was. He says, I lived in all good conscience when he preached before his Jewish brethren. He says, let me tell you, I'm a Hebrew just like you. And everything that I did was in all good conscience. He was not a... hypocrite. Of all the Paul's problems, Paul never was a hypocrite. Paul was never a hypocrite. Because, you know, that's essentially the problem with hypocrisy, is that you do things knowing full well you should not do those things. In other words, you violate conscience is the point. You realize that? When you're a hypocrite, you're violating conscience. It's a sin. That's correct. Which is a sin. So we know better and that we do otherwise. Paul fully believed and was convinced that the man that died on that cross, whatever he knew about him, that was a farce. This guy wasn't the Messiah, and these people are against God, and they're blaspheming him, going around they're trying to draw Jewish people away from the faith, is what he believed. And so he would be zealous in imprisoning men and women. And he had no problem with consenting to deaths like he did with Stephen. He had a good conscience. All right? As Jerry says, it has a purpose. I like the way he described it. You know, it gnaws at you. It tells you, wait a minute. If you're in the situation where you're testing or tempting, you're tempted to do something that you shouldn't do. It doesn't necessarily gnaw at you if you're not. It just simply says, okay, here's the framework of right. Am I doing that? All right, then I know I'm good. My conscience is not corrupted. Because Paul was like that. He wasn't being tempted to not obey. So therefore, his conscience informed him. The most purest way of describing the word in its definition is to bear witness. What it does is it serves as a witness. You know, it's kind of like this. If you were being brought up again on charges for something, and you had not done that, wouldn't you want to find somebody who has witnessed that could testify for you? Right? Right. You want somebody that they will believe is credible that said, no, I saw everything and he didn't do it. You know, car accidents a lot of times. That's one of those ideal things. If you can find somebody who has evidence or witnessed what's going on, you'll be in a better shape when you go to trial, right? Same thing would be true with murder or anything else. And the greater the crime and the more likely the punishment, you want that, right? Well, that's what your conscience does for you. It validates who you are. It bears witness. Or it validates who you are and it's not so good. Right? It can be both ways. It cuts both directions. It says it plainly who you are. That's what your conscience does. That is its job. It's either going to approve or disapprove, period. You see how it works?
So, like a lie detector, if your conscience is being aggravated by a lie that you're trying to tell them, it's going to show up on you.
Well, yeah, I guess so, but right. But it's more perfect.
Right.
See, of all the things that we would have as witnesses, the most perfect witness would be our conscience. Because you're created in the image of God, you have a wonderful mind and intellect, and God has created you with the faculties, which we can't go in there and dig our conscience out. We just know it's manifested through our understanding. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know when we violated it, right? Now, you can corrupt your conscience. Paul even says you can sear it. So you don't even use it as a witness anymore. You see, the point is it's that barometer sometimes, as we would say, that would say, Chuck, this is where you're at, and you better do something soon, or you're going to be in the worst of shape, or you're already there, you better repent. Or it says, Chuck, you know, you're doing all right here. Be forewarned, as Paul would tell in these letters. Don't go there. Don't go down there. But remember, this is what the way of the wicked is. And by the way, here are the dangers out here. Okay? Be careful. You're doing well. Or you're also doing well, but hey, you can improve. Right? See, that's what the conscience is doing. And if we're paying attention to it, every time you... Well, this is how it works. Every time you think, I hope we do this. I think too often we don't. This is where the conscience can help us if we're careful. Meditate. Just stop in the morning or in the afternoon and just think about yourself. Now, that's not being selfish. It's not being self-centered. You're just examining. You know, when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine or test yourself, that's exactly what he's saying. You got the book, so you're utilizing it. There's where you're going to find out. Now, chances are, because the kinds of things you're looking at, you probably already know what that book says. So it's not like you have to go and say, hey, does it say I can do this or not? But you just think about what you've been doing, what you did yesterday maybe, if it was the morning or something to that effect. Or, say, well, did I do what I should? And did I do what I could? Did I do what I could do? Could I do it better? Right? And once I see all of that, I lay that out, then I decide how I'm going to manage today and how I'm going to do what I'm going to do, whether I change or I improve, I repent, whatever the case may be. That's conscience, guys. That's how it works. You know? You see sometimes the image, you know, you've probably seen it in comedic form, et cetera. You know, the devil on one side and the angel on the other, and they're both talking to you, and you're, et cetera. Well, that's really what they're relaying. That is probably an external image in comedic form, what this conscience is doing. If you're thinking, it's pretty much what you're saying in your head, though technically it's seen from someone else telling you. You're listening to yourself. You're talking to yourself in your head. What have I done? Who am I? And why am I here? And what am I doing this for? And how well did I do it? Did? Or, you know, am I going to be honest about what I did that I shouldn't have done? That's what conscience does. And it just identifies. You see, it bears witness. It identifies who you are and what you've done. That's it. Now, it's left up to you to take that measurement and decide what you're going to do with it. Does that make sense? So bears witness. Bears witness. And it's that simple. It really means, this is what it means literally from the Greek as well as the English, but it literally means a knowing together with oneself. Now that sounds like a strange sentence. A knowing together with oneself. Why do you think it says together? A knowing together with oneself.
Because your knowledge and your conscience are of the same person.
Yeah. So you, but because you got to know something, in other words, God said these things, so that's what you're going to measure that conscious activity.
Unless you've got something pulling you away from the knowledge you know, you don't even realize you got a conscience.
Right.
Because it's what steps up and lets you know that this is not what you learned.
Right. So in knowing together with oneself. So that says, here's my word that God has given me. Here's what he tells me. This is what he's told me to do. And here's who I am in connection to that, or in contrast or comparison. I've done these things. This is what it says. Right? And so what you're doing is you're self-examining that. You're saying, okay, I know what he says. Okay, what did I do in light of that? You see, that's what Adam and Eve did, but you can do that in a moment. Yes.
She said not even to touch it.
Not even to touch it. That's her conscience. And yet we don't even find God saying not touch it. I've said that before. In Genesis 2, when he gives them the command not to eat, he doesn't say anything about touching. He doesn't even say nothing about looking upon it. And yet she went to that next level.
That shows she knew how bad what she did looks.
And that was the measurement of her talking within herself, her conscience. She'd been meditating on that. Why would she tell the devil or the serpent this? Because she'd been thinking about it. So her conscience was trying to go to the next place to justify self. She was using the conscience to justify self is what she was doing. Because if I can say this, though it's not so, and I think it's right, and I can sear the conscience, I can make believe that God really was so terribly restrictive that I couldn't even brush across that without being in trouble, then God's not fair. You see in her mind how she's developing the story? But it was still exposure of her conscience. It bore witness. There's where she went with it. But she took the conscience and she violated what was true. You see what you can do with the conscience? You can violate what's true. That's where you get a seared conscience. Because once you discover what is true and you don't like it and you buck against it, and then you try to pretend. You don't just walk away and say, well, I don't care, then I guess I'm lost. And, you know, people do that, I suppose. But not everybody. Most people justify themselves. They come up with a reason, and they work that through. And so what it is it's the tweaking of things so that you're denying what is so, and so that what happens is the witness that you have bore, you have completely destroyed. You've ruined it. You seared it. So what he said is that conscience, when it's seared, you know how. If you're a grill man, you know what you do. You sear a steak. If you ever had a Pittsburgh-style steak, Pittsburgh-style steak is they burn it to a crisp and put a really hard edge on the outside of that steak, but it'll be blood red in the middle. That's a seared concept. That hard edge, as dark and black as it can get, has not penetrated the interior. That interior is still a cool red center. In fact, blood, once you cut into it, will ooze out of it. It's a rare steak that's burnt on the outside. I don't know who would like that, but there are people did, and I used to serve steaks like that. But the point is, that's what's happened. Nothing's changed on the inside. You haven't corrected anything. You covered it up thickly, as hard as you can, to make sure nothing got in. Why? Because you want to justify yourself. You see how that works? Any questions about that as we conclude? Well, we didn't get very far. That's all right. Hopefully we've got a better understanding of some of this.